around our house these days is that Daddy's losing it. We have a new dog, as some of you know, and I'm not the best at being patient with little animals while they're being trained. But I ran across something the other day that gave me a little bit of perspective. It's how to give cats and dogs pills. Have you heard this before? I think one of you sent it to me. First, cat. Pick cat up and crate. And I need to say, I'm not a cat hater, all right? So just perspective. Pick cat up and cradle it in crook of your left arm as if holding a baby. Position right forefinger and thumb on either side of cat's mouth and gently apply pressure to cheek while holding pill in right hand. As cat opens its mouth, pop pill into mouth, allow cat to swallow, allow cat to close mouth and swallow. Retrieve pill from floor and cat from behind sofa. Cradle cat in left arm and repeat process. Retrieve cat from bedroom and throw soggy pill away. Take new pill from foil wrap, cradle cat in left arm, holding rear jaws tightly with left hand. Force jaws open and push pill to the back of the mouth with right forefinger. Hold mouth shut for a count of 10. Retrieve pill from goldfish bowl. And cat from top of wardrobe. Call spouse from garden, desperately. Kneel on floor with cat wedged firmly between knees. Hold front and rear paws and ignore low growl emitted by cat. Get spouse to hold head down with ruler. Throw pill in mouth and rub cat's throat vigorously. Retrieve cat from curtain rail and get another pill from foil wrap. Make note to buy a new ruler and repair curtains. Carefully sweep shattered figurines and vases from hearth and set to one side for gluing later. Wrap cat in large towel and get spouse to lie on cat with head just visible below armpit. Put pill in end of drinking straw, force mouth open with pencil, and blow down into cat's mouth with through straw. Check label to make sure pill is not harmful now to humans. Apply Band-Aid to spouse's forearm and remove blood from carpet with cold water and soap. Retrieve cat from neighbor's shed. Get another pill. Place cat in cupboard and close door onto neck to leave head showing. Force mouth open with desert spoon and flick pill down throat with a rubber band. You can see where this is going. Set the screwdriver from the garage and put the cupboard door back on hinges. Apply cold compress to cheek and check records for date of last tetanus shot. Throw t-shirt away and fetch a new one from bedroom. Call the fire department to retrieve the cat from the tree across the road. Apologize to neighbor who crashed into fence while swerving to avoid cat. Take the last pill now from the rat. Tie the little demon beast's front paws to rear paws with garden twine and bind tightly to leg of dining table. Find heavy-duty pruning gloves in the shed and push pill, thrust it into the mouth, followed by a large piece of filet steak. Be rough about it now. Hold head vertically and pour 2 pints of water down throat to wash the pill down. Get the spouse to drive you to the emergency room and sit quietly while the doctor stitches fingers and forearm. Remove pill remnants from right eye. Call furniture shop on way to order a new table. And arrange for the Society for the Protection of Cruelty to Animals to collect the cat and call the local pet shop to see if they have any hamsters. Now for the dog. Wrap the pill in bacon and hand it to the dog. Done. Now, it's a little extreme, but, you know, it's perspective, and that's exactly what I need at this point as Daddy's losing it. We also need perspective. And that's what we've been trying to get these last many weeks since the beginning of the year, as we've been looking at the stories of Jesus Christ called the parables. Really, as we try and we go at our vision as a church to make sure we have clarity as to what God has called us to be and do, we've decided to look at the place where Jesus really cast his vision, and that was through his parables. And so we come now to the last of those sermons, and curiously, it is a parable or a story about perspective. That's exactly the context at hand here. We learn that Jesus was on his way into Jerusalem. This is immediately preceding Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And Jesus recognized that the people still did not get it. They had this picture of the kingdom, that it was going to come then and in great glory, and boy, did they need a tweaking of their perspective. And so he told them a story that I'd like to read for you now. Unfortunately, it's not in your order of worship printed, but it is in the Bible. Luke 19, beginning at verse 11, the parable of the 10 minas. Luke 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 more minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. And then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you do not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is God's word. It's a rather chilling story, isn't it? And some say, boy, Leo, you picked a winner to end on. And yet I think it is. I think it's chilling enough to rattle the cage of the most hardened among us, but refreshing enough to bring encouragement to the weakest and most broken among us. And so I want to use this story in the moment that we've got together to look, first of all, at what perspective we should have. What perspective does the Lord Jesus Christ want us, as individuals, followers of Jesus Christ, to have, and really collectively as a church, what perspective is it we should have? And secondly, what are the consequences of holding to one perspective over another? What are the consequences of the result? And then finally, what is it that we can do to cultivate the right perspective? All right, so let's look at these three things briefly together. First of all, what perspective we should have? Well, you know the story. You have this nobleman who is in charge of a great deal of property, but he has a mind's eye to ruling an entire kingdom, or regent of a kingdom, probably, more likely. Like a vassal might, in ancient Rome, have traveled to Rome from a distant land and sought the right, the privilege of being the king over that particular region. Similar idea. And there was some historical precedent to this, really, with Herod's family. Archelaus, one of his sons, traveled to Rome to receive the privilege of reigning over the Palestinian area. All right, so with that in mind, the picture really, of course, here is Jesus getting ready to leave. Not ready to come in triumph at that moment, which they were thinking, but really getting ready to go away to a distant land. That is, he's going to be gone a long time. And so he called 10 of his servants together and gave each one of them a mina. Now, a mina basically is about 3 months' wage of the daily worker foot soldier. Not a large amount of money, but enough to make something of it. And he tells them to trade, do business. And the intent was that he expected a return when he returned. And so he goes away, and when he returns, he finds that Several of the servants, there's sort of a sampling here of the 10, three that are shown to us. Several of them have a considerable return. One makes 1,000% return, all right? And so he's placed over 10 cities. Another one comes up and he's made a 500% return. So not too bad. He's given stewardship over 5 cities. And then comes this one who regards him as a severe man, who reaps what he does not sow. Because he's so harsh, he decides the best thing to do is just to hide it away in a little handkerchief so that when he comes back, he can at least give him what he was entrusted with. That is, he wouldn't risk losing the original investment. But it's the attitude behind this guy that we're going to look at a little bit later that's so critical. Alright? But that's the story that helps us see the perspective that Jesus wanted his followers in the first century to glean from this parable and really for us as well today. What's the idea? That you and I, in this life, we have no idea how long it's going to be before either we die and therefore meet the Lord or He returns. But in this life, as long as it may be, we are to be about the Lord's business. We are to be about the Lord's business, doing His will. He's placed us here, in essence, managing His assets. And he says, go about it in life. He gives a great deal of freedom. Did you notice that? He doesn't bind them with a whole list of restrictions as to what they're to do and what they're not to do. He just simply says, hey, here it is. Go for it. Be about the king's business. And there's two ways in which I want to apply this. I want you to see this. First of all, in a very general way, King Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. That's exactly what he's getting ready to do. That's on his mind. And yet he knows that he's going to go away still being king, and that his followers are to, in essence, be his representatives in this age. They are to live their life under the reign or lordship of the king and show forth his presence and beauty and glory through all that they do. Just as you and I were originally created in the image of God, and yet because of our rebellion and sin, that image of God has sort of been defaced, not obliterated, but defaced. Now in Christ, we are to go show forth His presence in all of life. All of life under the Lord of all is the idea here. So, how do you think about this? Well, God has not simply given you an education and or a job so that you can make money and wear the kind of clothes you want to wear and live in that house you've always dreamed of or drive that car that you've really longed for / lusted after a long time. God gives us material things for our enjoyment. Absolutely. 1 Timothy 6. But if there's a far greater purpose, He gives us all things in this life. Our relationships, our time, our resources, our vocation, our children, our friends, our spouse, our parents, whatever it may be that God has given you. That is your mina. What are you doing with it, Jesus is saying? Are you making the most of it? Or are you hiding it away? The little story about three men who were at work on a construction job. A passerby asked, what are you doing? The first worker said, grumbling, I'm laying bricks. Second worker said, I'm making $20 an hour. The third worker said, I'm building a cathedral. That wasn't even a church that they were building. But see, in his eyes, it wasn't about the grunt work. It wasn't even about the pay. It was about the purpose behind it all. You are not a stockbroker, if you're a stockbroker, to go out there and simply help people make money. There's nothing wrong with that. You're a stockbroker, though, because Jesus Christ wants a representative in that industry. Some of you are in jobs right now where you just go, oh, man, I just can't believe how boring or dull this is. This just isn't a fit. It's not me. Well, maybe it might mean you need a career adjustment. But have you ever thought about the fact that in almost every other age, anywhere else in the world, this really wasn't an issue? If you were born a milkman, you died a milkman because your daddy was a milkman and your granddaddy was a milkman. And the idea behind it all is that whatever you're doing, it is to be done not simply to deliver milk. Not to make money, ultimately, but to show forth the presence of the King in that little sphere of His kingdom on this earth, so that His glory may be known and lauded and magnified. So people can see what it's like for Jesus Christ to be a doctor, or to be a lawyer, or to be a carpenter, or to be a homemaker, or to be a parent, or to be a spouse, or to be a student. The list goes on and on and on. I ran across someone recently who had worked for many years at Enron and had lost a good deal of their retirement in the process. And yet, they were so humble and so broken, because they admitted to me that their motives, with all of our motives, had not always been pure and clean. And at times they had lived and worked for the almighty dollar, or for simply the prestige or the power, or whatever it is. And they said, I'm so excited about having a second chance so that I can live and work humbly for the King. Isn't that beautiful? That's exactly what we're talking about. That we would put Jesus Christ on display. Now, that's one aspect of it. There's a more specific application of it. And that, I think, is tied to the context. You know what was happening while immediately preceding this? The dust hadn't settled yet from the healing, from the calling of Zacchaeus when Jesus told this story. You know the story about Zacchaeus, which comes right before it. He was a chief tax collector. Alright? Now, in our day, you might fear people that work for the Internal Revenue Service. But in that day, it wasn't just fear, it was disdain. Why? Because if you were a tax collector, especially a chief tax collector, and it says here, there's so much irony in the language in 19:2. He was rich. He was rich because as a chief tax collector, it was a little bit of your money for the government, a little bit for me. And since he was over other tax collectors, he got a double tax. That's why he was rich, is Luke's point here. And so he was disdained. And we sing in a cute little children's song about how Jesus was coming, and so Zacchaeus did what? He climbed up a sycamore fig tree and all that. It's just very cute, all right? I don't mean to make light of the children's story, except that it tends to miss the point. Why is it that Zacchaeus needed to do that? Not because he was short as an individual, literally, physically short, but because he was short spiritually, personally. He was held with great disdain by the people. The reason he had to climb a tree to see Jesus is because others wouldn't let him into the line that was lining the street, the road where Jesus was coming by, because they hated him. They said, oh, there's Zacchaeus, that bum. Well, at least in a small way I can get you back. And they wouldn't let him through. And curiously, the wording is very subtle, but Luke intends it this way, I am convinced, when he says in verse 11, at the beginning of our story, as they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell them a story, a parable. As they heard what things? As they heard Jesus call Zacchaeus, Zac, come on down, I'm going to your house today. And he came down, and what did Zacchaeus do? He was broken. He said, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Then Jesus cried out, today salvation has come to this house. So that's my purpose in life. I have come, the Son of Man has come, to seek and save the lost. Just like Zacchaeus. And so the application here is, I'm going away, that you're going to be my representative. You're going to be, in essence, me to the Zacchaeus that you have snubbed all your life. And you've just now snubbed it by not letting him get close to me. And here's the point, friends. Who is it that you are keeping from Jesus? Either by snubbing, or just you're so busy and frantic, or you're scared they'll think you're a weirdo or a religious wacko if you talk to them about Christ. Who are you keeping from Jesus? A lot of times it's our friends, but sometimes it's our enemies, like Zacchaeus. Next Sunday, you have an opportunity that I think is really maybe the greatest we have during the calendar year. So many people think, you're still the guilt thing. You still got to go to church on Easter. Reach out to those people. even if they're not your friends, and bring them with you, please, at 9 and 10:45. All right, now let's move on. That's the perspective, I think, that Jesus wants us to have. Now, what are the consequences of holding one perspective over another? Well, this is where it gets so sobering. He says you have diametrically opposed consequences. To those who were about the business of the king, what did they receive? They received incredible rewards, great blessings, stewardship over cities, that is, to rule. And boy, the theological implications here are thick, because when we were created in God's image, we were also endowed with a great responsibility of being God's vice regents over His creation, of ruling and governing God's people. As C.S. Lewis put it, God's little kings and queens. And He gives us that privilege, even in this life, but how much more in the next life? And the parable of the talents in Matthew, which is most likely a parallel parable in Matthew's account, the phrase is added to these who were rewarded, enter now into the joy of your master. That's what it's about. Entering into the joy of King Jesus. For to those who have, they are going to be given so much more. To those who have what? To those who have, I think, submitted to the reign of the king. That word is used twice in verse 14 and in verse 27. And that's the dividing line between the two groups of people, whether or not they submitted to the reign of the king and let Jesus be their Lord. Now, the sobering part is on those who were condemned. And there's two different ways that Jesus presents it. Sort of intertwined here is this steward who was not much of a steward and simply hid the investment. But also you find in verse 14 the enigmatic statement about citizens who hated the nobleman and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want you to reign over us. At the very end of the parable, Jesus says to this group, that to these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. In essence, they may be two different groups in the story, but for application purposes, it's the same group. It's any who do not give their life to Jesus' rule. What they have will be taken from them. The life that they have will be taken from them. And there will be, in essence, a sense in which the very words with which those people condemned the master, you reap what you did not sow, the reverse will be applied to them. Indeed, you will reap what you sow. That's justice. And what a startling picture that, boy, liberal scholars and so many of us, you know, like to wiggle around and even avoid it altogether. But the Bible teaches God is a God of justice and judgment, and His ways are beyond ours. They're inscrutable, and yet they are perfectly good and just. And to those who have told King Jesus to take a hike throughout their life, He will grant that prayer when He comes again in great glory. Now, how is it that we can finally cultivate the right perspective rather than the wrong perspective? Well, the first thing that I want you to think about is framing this question, framing your whole perspective in life by what frames this passage, right? Because on the one hand, you've got Jesus riding into Jerusalem, precious, cute, on a donkey. People are waving palm branches and singing Hosanna, which means the Lord is salvation. On the other hand, we see why He had to do that. Because of Zacchaeus. Because of those who had thumbed their nose at God. Those who deserved to reap what they had sown. But we recognize that our God, though He is just, He is not severe, as this man was accusing Him. That He is gracious beyond measure. And He comes to those who have not given themselves to the reign of Jesus, like Zacchaeus, and says, come down, come out of that place, and come to me, that I might enter into your life and deliver you of all that binds you, all the sin in your life, all that has kept you from me. I am your Savior. Today, salvation has come to this house. And for some of you, this is the day the Lord has made for your salvation. There are some people out there today, right here in this room, that have been giving Jesus the stiff arm for a long time in different ways. And this is the day where King Jesus breaks through triumphantly into your heart, because he is a gracious, not a severe king, ultimately, but a kind and benevolent ruler who was severe upon himself by riding into Jerusalem, laying out his arms, and dying on the cross. But to all of us, not just to those who are apart from Christ, to all of us in here who struggle with the reign of Jesus in our lives, we too need to frame all that we think about in life, our perspective, by the beautiful truth that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, not first in triumph, but in tragedy. That he would go to the cross, that the Father would be severe upon him, so that we would not bear the brunt of that which indeed we have found in our lives. That's the first thing, the frame of the picture. Secondly, we need to feed our mind with the right thing. Did you notice that what Jesus points out here was wrong with the servant who hid his mina in the handkerchief? What was wrong with him? It was in his thinking, right? That he did what he did, at least he said he did what he did, because of what he believed about the nobleman. And that is so true. Our theology, our belief system, what we think and embrace about God is the most important thing about it. And it will absolutely determine which perspective in life you follow. What do you believe about God? I mean, aren't there some of us out there that really do find it irritating that God wants us to follow a certain way of life? And if we don't, he's going to come in great judgment. Doesn't that get under your skin? And so but what all of us need to do is recognize that in our mind, unseen to everyone else, is this intricate belief system, regardless of whether this is your first time in church or your thousandth. We need to get inside and ask the question, what is it I really believe about God? How do I feel about him? What does that tell me about how I believe? Why am I cynical? It's because of a belief system that's there. Why am I panicked in life? It's because of a belief system there. Analyze it and flood your mind with the Bible. What are you doing, friends, to get this book in your mind so that it trickles down and builds your belief system? I've heard of some of you ladies that are reading through, you actually took our advice, and you're reading through the Bible in a year as best you can, and you're meeting once a week, small group of you, to talk about it and ask questions about things you don't understand and whatnot. That's fabulous. May your tribe increase. We need to be people of the Word. Feed our minds with what we should believe. And then, finally, let it trickle down into our hearts. We talk a lot about this in our church. But whatever our hearts love, whatever our hearts fear, will shape us, will forge the path of our life. Yes, the perspective starts here, but boy, that journey to the heart is long and painful, and it's ultimately what is guiding your heart that will determine the path of your life. Notice the powerful presence of emotions in the Passion. It was because of fear in verse 21 that the wicked servant hid the mina. It says that the citizens hated the nobleman and did not want him to reign over them. You see those words? They're words of emotion. Words that are lodged in the heart that determine the course of those people's lives. And it's the very same thing with you and me. Ultimately, friends, what this is talking about is worship. We're all in here worshiping, and yet we're not all here worshiping. If where our heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus has come to conquer, and indeed he has done so. When he laid out his arms on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." What's finished? all that is necessary to cover over the mess that we make of our lives. But so much more, friends, there is with that which Jesus did on the cross. For he opened up a whole new avenue of life that we might live truly that newer and nobler life, that we might live lives of worship unto the King here and throughout our week. It's not just theology. It's theology unto doxology. That we might say, together with all those who right now bow the knee before Jesus in heaven, and all those who have come to know Him in this life and are still living, and say, hallelujah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is the kind of perspective I think God wants us to have. And by God's grace, a church that is empowered with that kind of perspective, with hearts ablaze, with love for their Savior, that kind of a church, by God's grace, just might change the world. Amen.